Welcome. Just a note that you probably saw already. It's like someone hit the refresh button in here. So if you know people who are part of that atmosphere team, thank them, because I think they did an amazing job piecing together some very new stuff. We're beginning a new series this Sunday. Labor Day weekend sort of resets the calendar for a lot of us in work world, school, and church. And so the new series seems right to be placed here. And we're going to be going through 1 Peter. So if you have your Bible, start to find your way there. If you don't and you need a Bible to look on, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter 30 years after the last time we saw him in the Gospel of John. He's matured into his 60s now. He's a guy who's been walking with and following Christ for 30 years. And he now speaks very pastorally as a shepherd to this other generation of Christians. And it's really a travel story in some sense. He's wanting to communicate to these people who he'll later identify as exiles, chosen to be exiles on this place, moving home, how to do that. Stories of great journeys have always captured me. I mean, I don't care if it was when I saw that the film on the Endurance Expedition and all of its failures was showing at the Spectrum, I was there. If it was Ken Burns' piece on Lewis and Clark, I wanted to see that. If it was fiction stuff, like To Build a Fire, where the guy's trying to survive on his journey and hasn't listened to people, which I read to my children, and they still complain they were far too young to watch the guy die. But I told them the dog lived, and that should be a happy piece, but I might have scarred them a little more there. Whether it's the Odyssey, but especially I find biographical journey literature always gets me, because I recognize the commonality of what it is to see your life as this progressive journey with pieces of the past that brought you where you are, and having to sometimes re-examine those to get your bearings on where you're going. When I was reading books like Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance by Persig or Kerouac's thinly fictionalized biographical account on the road, these books would just speak volumes to me, because they were very honest pilgrimage stories. Anne Lamott's Traveling Mercies is another terrific one, written by a woman who would... Oh, thanks, man. I appreciate it. Seltzer. That's bubbly. That's nice. Thank you. That's a nice touch. And it has... Oh, it's cran lime. That's, oh, you poured water. You're an eco guy. That's why I got it. Refill those things. Thank you, Paul. Peter... When he addresses these Christians, he sets up the entire faith life as a journey. And he doesn't bifurcate it into this great spiritual realm where you know theology, you do certain things, experience certain mystical swooziness, and then you have a real life that's different. He does a terrific job of intertwining them so that we don't fall into such traps, that we don't end up with this segregated life of spiritual things and then real things that are practical. He speaks to this group of people and will tell them plainly how it is they came to be here in Christ and what that means for general direction, but then he'll tell them how you live under a human government on the earth because of that. How you live as a worker in an economic system because of that. How you operate in a family because of that. And how you find meaning and place in the church because of that. He's able to lay out all these waypoints that are incredibly practical, which is always of great comfort to me to realize that the God of the Bible is not just a spiritual, mystic, distant God. He's a God who's very concerned about how we spend our time, how we're with people, how we work, how we eat. All these things are discussed at length in the Bible. So as we begin the journey, I'm going to read 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we set aside time, and we really want to have our hearts aware of what you're doing, our minds focused. We could be quieted and still not really look to you. Lord, I pray for a sense of awareness for myself, the individuals in this room, and collectively us as Terra Nova, to be considering the journey of our life. where we've been, how we've landed at this point, and where you're leading us. It's my prayer for these folks and myself in the weeks ahead that you would be shaping a direction that would call us together and would bring us nearer to you through the time that we spend here. We're grateful that you care for us, that you give us your word, and that you promise when we turn to you, we will not remain the same. We will continue to grow and change. Praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginnings are often really important. I have a friend that we had this discussion of. We share a commonness in that we both read the preface and introductions to books. And for years, I didn't do that. If I was in college and something was assigned, I considered them lucky if I actually read the book. To add a preface in didn't seem worth it at all. And then I finally discovered what these things were really about. These were essentially the directions. They were maybe the cliff notes of the book. The author was going to tell you what was really important from his perspective in the introduction. In this introduction, these two verses, we're introduced to three people sets. One is Peter. The other are this group of people called the exiles, and then this being who is three persons in one being, God. And out of these two verses, we get introduced to the characters who are going to constantly circle back and be a part of this entire letter. Peter. His name is Rock. It's literally what it means, but it wasn't his given name. His given name was Simon. And it was Jesus who would look at him at one point and say, "I'll call you Rock. On the rock, I'll build my church." Sometimes it takes God to be able to define who we really are, who can see beyond the circumstances we're in, who can see beyond the timeline of our experiences, successes, and failures, and actually identify us by who we're meant really to be. Because other times we can often live just condemned with a label we've put on ourselves in the past, or with aspirations that are simply our own. Because Rock isn't a name that seems to really fit the Peter that we see a lot in the Gospels. It's a calling. It may be where he's at when he writes this letter. But when I look at the Peter of the Gospels, this is a man who, if a rock is stable and unmovable, that's not Peter. If a rock is strong and can offer defense, that's not Peter. If a rock is something that you can count with confidence that it's going to be there and anchored, that's really not Simon Peter. The first thing we see of the guy is that he's an incredibly fearful man. When he first meets Jesus, he's just working his daily life as a fisherman. And the rabbi who's from this small town, and by small, people talk about it being 250 to 500 where Peter lives. I mean, so everyone is probably about one degree of separation from each other, if that. There are fewer people in this town than most of you have Facebook friends, okay? This is a small place. And Jesus teaches using Peter's boat, and when he comes back in, he suggests Peter goes out and fish, and Peter's resistant, knows how to fish, and he knows it's not the right time, he knows it's been a bad season. And he puts it off. He sort of dismisses it, but says, "But I'll do what you say, Rabbi." Not really believing anything much is going to happen. And he encounters a catch that is beyond probability, pushing towards the level of impossibility. He's pulling in more fish than he's ever caught before at the wrong time in the wrong place. And he comes to the realization that the miraculous has happened. This is not normative. It's beyond improbable. It's crossed over another line. And he brings the fish back in, and he looks at Jesus, and he falls to his face and says, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." Peter realizes who Jesus is and who he is, but his response is not to say, I want to continue. I want more of what you have for my life. I want to be defined more by you. His response is actually, "Not that you know, and I know that you know who I am. I would just like to close my eyes, and when I open them, you've walked away, and I'm still right here, utterly ashamed of myself and my sin, and hiding in that identity." He's one who's incredibly impetuous at other times. He tends to move between positions really quickly. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples have this discussion where they present some pretty incredible claims about the person of Christ. Some will say that he's one of the prophets, hundreds of years gone. Some will say he's John the Baptist, recently dead. When you're dialoguing with people about Jesus, it's always good, I think, to invite that broad question that Jesus himself modeled. Who do people say that I am? You know, it's only offensive to a lot of people when you just cut them off and want to instruct them constantly who Jesus is. And you'll have broad conversations with people who think he's a guru from India, think he's an alien dropped on earth. I've had these discussions with people before. But then Jesus turns it to a very narrow focus and says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because heaven and earth did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter makes this incredibly strong declaration, true to the core, so true that Jesus says, you're actually echoing heaven. You're representing in your message God's perspective. You're speaking objective truth. So Jesus offers more and begins to instruct them. Now here's what's going to happen. I go to Jerusalem. I will be dragged out by the chief priests. I will be beaten and crucified. Third day I'll rise again and I'll return to judge the world. I think Peter stopped tracking with him right about beaten and crucified. He doesn't really listen to the whole narrative laid out, and he says, may it never be. Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. This is Peter. He moves from speaking exactly God's perspective on things to just a sentence later being called the adversary, Satan, by Jesus. No more blessed are you, Simon Peter, but you're the devil. It's like Bobby Boucher's mother shows up in the gospel, and Peter's the devil. He's an outspoken person by nature, too. There are moments where nothing should be said. There's a sacred silence that should be happening. And instead, he has to interrupt it. I think sometimes I can read the Gospels and not be amazed by the reality of what it would be to stand in that position. He sees Jesus transfigured on a mountain. And he's no longer Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher who he knew. He's Jesus, the glorified one. And he sees Moses and Elijah standing with him. The foundation of Israel, the law and the great prophet. Everyone's standing there. I have to imagine people are just jaw-dropped, amazed. How do you respond when the divine shows up with that much presence and power? Not God lead me, God give me a parking spot, but there, present, the glory of Jesus, the resurrected Moses and Elijah in glory. It's tough for me to get my mind around it, but I think I would be dumbfounded. At that point, I think I would just want to wait and see what happened next. Because what could I possibly add to that? When God's revealing himself as he is, what do you say? Well, that's right. Let me tell you more about yourself, God. But it says in the scriptures that Peter, not knowing what to say, said, let's build booths for each of you. That would be good. And I would just love then to see the looks on the other disciples' faces of, man, you're an idiot. What? We're watching Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and you're telling us we should be building booths. He doesn't look much like a rock. But there's something in his nature when we read these things that oftentimes we laugh at. I don't think it would be really great for us if our lowest moments, like when he denied Christ, our most foolish efforts at life, were collected, put in manuscripts, passed all around the globe, and people on every continent, in every language, on some Sunday, were talking about your lowest moment that you have spent a lifetime trying to forget or hide from people. We are people who end up building resumes, which are half true in that they say some good things about us, but half a lie, in that we don't let people know the horrible dysfunction that we caused in the workplace, that we caused a fight one time in a meeting, or we broke the copier 8 times, which is a record, or when we were really tired, we went off in the boardroom, put a pencil in our hand, and pretended we had a headache, and just sort of read, and were sound asleep because we were just overly tired. 1988, Washington, D.C. It didn't make my resume, though, but it happens. We find ourselves instead wanting to hide and run away from our darkest moments. We're sort of like Peter in that. And that's what makes us stop laughing, I think, when we realize, in a way, practically, we sit there and say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I don't want you to probe into my lowest moments. I don't want you to see my sin. We hide. There's something in us that I think goes back to the very first of our kind that wants to self-protect, self-rely, and hide. Adam and Eve sin. And what do? They take the creation given to them by God for them to watch over with Him, to share with Him, and they use it as camouflage. They start hiding behind things rather than celebrating the God who provided these things. And God shows up and He asks a question, the first question that we ever see God have: Adam, where are you? It doesn't take us long to figure out that an all-knowing being beyond space and time really didn't need the answer to that question. The question was simply Him teaching us again that the heart and character of God is not to allow those who are hiding from Him to be satisfied in that lowly position of covering themselves with their own shame and wearing it like a cloak. Your shame is not worth that much. Instead, He goes after them and seeks them. It's Jesus when He teaches parables to people. And He says, have you ever considered someone who loses money, how hard they look for and how happy they are when they find it? Or who loses their livestock and locks all the safe ones up so they can go get that and not just say, oh, who cares? It's just one of my possessions. And a parent who has a son who is lost, how he longs for that son to be back, and what celebration when the lost are found. Luke will very plainly say that Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. The hiding, I think, is a gross misunderstanding of our nature and God's nature. We feel so ashamed because of our lowlights. But let's face it, only one of you in this room can be the worst sinner here. The rest of you are, you know, better off if you want to play the ranking game. All of us have lowlights that we could show that we probably want to hide and maybe even have learned to the point where we're not even honest with God about those anymore. And we become unlaughably like the one who is called Rock. He'll also be called an apostle in this passage. The word alone just means one who is sent. And it was used in that day for anyone with missions. It could be a governmental person. It could be an economic mission. You were just sent by someone on a mission. But he's an apostle of Christ. And it's those two words that define the rest of his life. He's not just an apostle, just someone with a task to do. He sees his identity solely in Christ. Everything in his life is relative to that person. How he lives it out is reflected and measured against Christ himself. It's easy for us to begin to find a sense of identity in other things besides those two words of Christ. And we become the people who sort of separate. There's a spiritual world and I'm really good there. And then there's a non-spiritual world, and I'm something different there. What would it look like for you to be able to put of Christ's, owned by Christ, or Christ apostrophe S, in the front of all the tasks that you have in your life, all the roles that you play in your life? A student who is of Christ, Christ's student there. A business person who is Christ's, a parent or a sibling who is Christ's. And your life is no longer measured by what you want out of those tasks, by what you would expect and anticipate, but by a sense of identity in Him. Paul will talk about his life in Christ this way and say, I am what I am, totally, my whole being, my existence, because of the grace of God. It was that foundational and deep. Jesus will say something that I still try to get my mind around because I know I'm probably not living it out most of the time. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't think I'm really convinced of that with at least half the things I do. Usually if it's going to be public, cost a lot of money or take a lot of time, then you think, oh God, I really need you on this. But all the other stuff, that's not too important to you. So you don't assign that I actually need Jesus, I need the living God to function rightly. I need Him to motivate me rightly. I need Him to be able to do work rightly. I need Him to be able to take anything that I do and give it lasting value. Without him, I'm as useful as the dust and clay that he once breathed life into in our ancestor Adam. How we live that of Christ identity is what the rest of this book is going to work on with us. That's right there in the beginning, and it's something Peter will circle back to again and again. The second person or group of people that he introduces to are these selected exiles. It's a strange combination of words that you're elected. You win, right? If you get elected, that's usually a good thing. To be elected to be an exile somehow sounds bad. You're elected to be separated from any sense of home. You're elected to be without stability in your life. You're elected to live a life that longs to be somewhere else. Thank you? I mean, it doesn't sound that great at the surface, but that's exactly what that phrase is. You're chosen sojourners. You're select pilgrims. You're assigned wanderers. Now, that's very different from just being a random vagabond. Having been that once in my life, that's a very different thing. That usually is just about what you can acquire, how many things you can see, how many experiences you can have, how many people you can meet. And looking at all the total of that and saying, it's just wonderful to have some of these sensations. I learned that. I was discipled and I was taught that by one of my heroes, Jack Kerouac. That's what he made his career on, romanticizing the narrative of living just by one experience after another, until one day he realized it was completely unsustainable because it was without any direction. And in the bathroom, somewhere in the South, progressed in alcoholism for years, vomited to death. It might seem fun and engaging for a little while. What's the point of it if you're just collecting experiences without any direction? There's nothing that holds that together. You're just a scrapbook, a pile of photos that have been emptied out on a floor. This isn't like that. This has direction. You're chosen to be exiles. There's a purpose to the separation that's there. We could easily dismiss and say, well, I'm not a random vagabond, but I think you can do that and not just be hitchhiking across America or Europe. I think you can be randomly collecting things for yourself and experiences motivated only by you and be a student, get a job, have a house and a family, and still have no direction to that whatsoever. You're just going to school to get a job, to make some money, to build a house, to have some kids, to pay for them to go to school, to get a job, to make some money, to have kids, and have them bury you after they put you in a home. This does not seem particularly fulfilling either. I have a gift of seeing the dark side sometimes. I'm sorry. It's just one of those pieces. But we can do that and not be ones who are just living, you know, that bohemian on the edge lifestyle. Can happen to seemingly very stable people. When he speaks of exiles, to readers who were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, they would have thought about what we've been talking about in the Old Testament series that we just finished. But there were these people who once had a home. They were once identified as the nation of Israel. And then they were dragged off. Syria would conquer the northern kingdom in 722, Babylon the southern kingdom in 586. And these people were now exiles. They were part of the dispersion. And yet they were chosen to be exiles. If I had to summarize what we know about those exiles, they once belonged somewhere and fell out of that place. They were scattered but used for God's purposes. And they were scattered in order that at a future time they could be regathered, and God was aware of the entire set of circumstances. It becomes a thematic piece of who everyone in the Bible is. The first person of faith is Abraham, a wanderer who lives by faith. He doesn't have a home. And it's in the pilgrimage, in this process of following after God and not being certain, that people of faith are defined continually after that. It's a deception when we become convinced that we just wander without direction. It's foolishness when we convince ourselves that rootedness and polishing more and collecting more and building more will bring us any more satisfaction than running around directionless. The key to the whole thing about chosen exiles is that somebody chose you for a purpose. Only then does pilgrimage make sense. Otherwise, we would feel like, man, we're lost. We're not where we're meant to be. How do we actually find home? That's where we enter that third person who's part of this introduction. And it's the Trinity. It's a hard thing to understand. We've tried for centuries to come up with ways to reconcile three persons, distinct personalities, will, intellect, emotion, one being. We can talk about eggs having a shell, a white, and a yolk. We can use St. Patrick's metaphor of the clover leaf. But I'm not sure I understand that any better, how three people can be one in being. What I know about it thematically is this. It's the perfect representation of community. I've never lived with two other people and had regular peace, harmony of thought, desiring the same things in the same way, working for the good of the other, constantly glorifying another in there. It's not the home I grew up in. It's not the home that I've made. But when I see God represented in what I don't fully understand, I'm likely to press in knowing that that's who he is. He's showing us what perfect community is. Three persons are identified specifically to some tasks and personality traits in this text as according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's important to understand properly fatherhood in God. Without that, we will never really trust him. If he's not the good father, if he's not the father who has foreknowledge, the one who's aware before these guys in exile were in exile, that they were chosen to be that, we will never trust him. And that's maybe where the metaphor breaks down for some of us, because we know what it was like to have parents who were imperfect and fathers who did things that weren't necessarily the right way, the right time, the right motives. In the book of Hebrews, it says this in chapter 12, it's for discipline that you have to endure God treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're not children, you're illegitimate, not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. So we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time in what seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God had a goal in these people being exiles. It wasn't something that was going to be immediate. If you want God to be sort of the microwave deity, and you don't trust him the moment that you pray, and things don't miraculously happen just the way you want, you'll never know what it is to be trained by it. The writer of Hebrews said it's fruitful for those who are trained by the discipline. For those who just continue to buck against it, there's no training. We recently had a Siberian husky pup come into our home as our newest family member, and we rightly named him Caesar because he thinks he rules the world. And training this dog is not easy, because he doesn't really get sometimes that someone is above him and trying to teach him. Though, you know, we do all the little alpha male things around him, you know, turn him over, look him in the eye and stare him down. Everything that's supposed to say to a dog, this dog's better than you in the whole totem pole of dogs. When he doesn't subject himself to that, if he decides, well, I'm not really listening, it doesn't matter how many times I hold a treat or click a clicker. If he's not going to be subject to training, there'll be no change in that dog. If we're not subject to discipline, we'll never be brought to where God wants us to be. We'll never know the fullness of the name he would call us. We might never become rock because we're going to be stuck in not following after him. It's a necessary and difficult thing. What I've seen is three general categories for people who've stopped trusting God as Father. They no longer trust him. Their circumstances are not part of God's plan. And they're never yielding to what they're going through. They're never walking with him. The first is self-inflicted injury. When we've done something in our life that has put us in a place of pain and suffering, maybe it was an act of sin like Adam and Eve, or their son Cain who murdered his brother Abel. And when God shows up and says, as a result of this, you're going to be sent out, You're not going to find a home anywhere. And Cain says, it's too much. It's terrible what you've done to me. Cain, this whole sequence doesn't come unless you murder your brother. How can you blame me for what's going on when you killed the guy and buried him in the shallow grave? Can you not see your own responsibility in this? But so many times, we look at our circumstances frustrated by what we've done or what we fail to do and saying to God, you should change this. It's wrong that I'm suffering like this. And it's really our self-inflicted injuries that have led us to that place. And when we live in those to a point that we'll call too long, in Romans 1, the scripture says, as they kept desiring sinful things, God turned them over to them. You can run away from home. You can come to the place where you say, Father, I'm not listening. Father, I'm not listening, to the point where you end up in a place that I would call too far. And you no longer are even looking to God anymore. The other is injuries that have been done to us, where evil has impacted us to a point where we're so hurt that we don't trust God, because a loving God would never have let somebody else hurt us. No one could have done wrong to us if God was really looking out for us. For God to say, I'm not going to let any other person injure you or you injure any other person, we'd be like the prison in Minority Report, where all these guys were wearing these halos, they don't move, they just sit in these tubes all day. We would have to be on lockdown 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to not injure somebody else. You know it, and so do I. We do wrong as often as we respirate, it seems, on this earth. And for us to say, God, it's all your fault that I'm choosing evil. It's all your fault that this other person chose evil and injured me, is not assigning the blame in the right place, stealing the fatherhood of God as a trusted one. The third thing is a sense, acute sense, perhaps even obsession with what's wrong with the world. The psalmist describes it at times as an arid place. And anyone who has tried to find complete fulfillment in this place has realized it doesn't always satisfy. It doesn't always bring me the joy that I want. In fact, it can be a really dark place. And people can grow really weary from the circumstances of their lives. And they end up saying, God, I'm tapping out. I'm not even going to trust you anymore as a father, because this whole place is so bad. It's not just me. It's not just another person. It's the overwhelming bitterness at constantly difficult circumstances. Peter would have known about this. He's in a boat, and Jesus walks on the water. There's a storm, and Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come to you. The God who seeks us and desires to bring us closer, of course, he says, come to me. And Peter gets out of the boat, stepping over the tumultuous waves, moving towards Jesus, until he starts looking at the waves. And they really become his focus. And he begins to go down, and then he's just pleading for Jesus not to let him die. When we start looking at the dark circumstances of our world and our lives, and they will be there constantly. There's going to be no lack, no difficulty of finding things that are broken in this place. When you start looking at them, thinking about them all the time, talking about them all the time, they've essentially become your idol. The thing you dedicate your mind and your heart and your strength towards. Your praise has turned to complaint instead of worship. Your joy has turned to oppression, because that's the God that you've chosen to focus on and live under. A way for that to work rightly would be King David, who wrote in the Psalms, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, circumstantially a pretty dark place, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a piece that says, for the pilgrim who's following after God, when I'm walking through dark places, my goal is not to focus on those or complain about those or keep an inventory of how hurt I am by those, but to see what it is to walk with you through those and take another step and to say to yourself, attaboy, take another step, and to keep moving towards God with a focus on him and not to grow weary. I found the fatherhood of God, when I've understood it, to be one of the most stabilizing elements of my life. When I actually know there's someone who's choosing, someone who's watching, someone who has a fixed point to conclude things, and he works on my behalf, I can stop looking so much at the trials and tragedies, and my prayers stop sounding like suggestions for God, God, I really pray that you'd fix this by bringing this person to this person who could then speak to them, and they would then change, and by Friday, I'd have resolution to everything that's screwed up in my life. When I begin to go, God, you're a father. There are more scandals in this world that I keep up with, more sins than I probably ever recognized or confessed in my own life, more damage that other people have done to me than I like to even consider. But as I move towards you, you're going to be the one who resolves all of this. You're the only one who possibly can. The best and brightest of us are just like I am. They're failed, broken people who have no hope of fixing themselves. I'm almost to the point now, 43 years into this, where it's hard to disappoint me. It really is. I almost expect with an incredibly jaundiced eye for businessmen and women to be ruled by greed, for governments to be completely corrupted by their desire for power, and for those who are close to me to be hurt by me and me by them. It's really tough to disappoint me at this point, which I guess is a strength on some level. But we can easily, in the midst of all that disappointment, forget God's not the one. He's the good father who's leading us from this. I was about 5 or 6 years old. My mother really enjoys telling stories about how bad I was. And one of the moments really tied to not knowing your father anymore. I don't remember what my father did. The circumstances are lost in history, but I was 5 and 6 and real Irish angry at the time. And I decided I'm not going to talk to the man. But that wasn't good enough, because I'm in my room not talking to him. I wanted him to know I wasn't talking to him. That's the only piece of satisfaction I get. So I walked into my parents' bedroom, said, Mom, I'm going to talk to you because there's no one else here. My father's trying not to laugh, and my mother says, okay, there's no one else here. I said, no, I mean it. There's no one else here who can hear me. I'm not talking to anyone else. I said, okay, what do you need? Well, I want to get the phone number for Child Protective Services. Oh, okay, well, tell you what, you go to bed, and I'll have that for you in the morning. Okay, but no one else knows that. I got that, Edward. You go to bed. Not the next day, of course, everything's fine. Whatever anger I had passed, I moved on. But we can be like that with God. We can be like really spoiled, nasty children who say, because this happened, God, you're not there anymore. You don't hear me. I'm not talking to you. There's no one in heaven listening to me. God's going, okay, no one's listening to you. No, I mean it. No, nobody hears me. God doesn't look at my life. He's totally abandoned me. I'm in my sorrow, and there's no place that he would ever come from. And God's standing right there. It gets that silly when we deny the fatherhood of God practically in our life. But, it's incredibly painful what that happens. My plain advice for you is to keep pressing into the scriptures and see what God chooses. If he isn't good, if he hasn't solved what's wrong with people's lives in multiple times, if he isn't the one who says, I will bring this to a resolution in Christ. When I draw all the pilgrims out and we're in the right place together, everything will be right. And if that's the case, your end of the bargain is to repent of ignoring God, of refusing to talk to God, of not trusting God the Father, who by foreknowledge, the one who doesn't live in the construct of space and time, he made that for us. He lives with foreknowledge, knowing the end from the beginning. His goodness is unfailing. When we trust the Father, you'll find things are a little bit different. Then it talks about the sanctification by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has personality. There's no question. The Bible talks about us being able to grieve the Holy Spirit when we live in sin with his presence. The Bible talks about people lying to the Holy Spirit when Ananias and Sapphira keep money back from the community they're supposed to be a part of. And Peter will challenge them and say, why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to God, you've lied to men. This being with a personal presence, but a very different focus than the Father. The Father is the one who plans with foreknowledge. The Spirit is the one who intimately walks with us to help us be more like the Father. Sanctification. All that long syllable means is more and more holy. He's the Holy Spirit because he's holy, but he's also the Holy Spirit because he brings to us holiness. When Christ talks about sending the Holy Spirit, he tells the apostles several things are going to be this task of this being. One is going to be to convict us of sin. His very presence will show us what's wrong in our lives. And when we are convicted of sin and respond to that revelation with repentance, we now have more space for where God belonged because we've given up idols. Every one of your sins, the core issue of your sins is idolatry. If you're a thief, it's because you worshiped money. If you're a hedonist, it's because you worship yourself and pleasure. Every one of these things is based on idolatry. And when you take an idol off a pedestal, something else can take that place of worship. When you're a thief who repents of the idol of greediness, you can begin to see materialism as under God and begin to serve people with it and benefit others with it rather than just be greedy for it. And the Holy Spirit does a second piece that accompanies conviction of sin. Jesus says he'll take from what is mine and give it to you that you might glorify. The Holy Spirit removes those idols and brings more of the infinite Son to us that we can be more like him and glorify him. That's sanctification. Sanctification is a process on some level. You know, we can look on any good day, bad day, and think how holy we were or weren't. But there's really three stages to sanctification. When anyone comes to Christ by faith, the Spirit has brought them to a place where they've seen two simple facts. They've seen themselves clearly as they are. Objective truth has now colored their view of themselves. They're no longer living a resume life. They're no longer trying to hide certain parts of their life. It's exposed. There's no more hiding in shame. The second piece revealed is Christ as he is. And they begin to see that God desires love for them, even in the midst of their suffering and shame. God will sacrifice for them because they are that valued. God has provided their salvation. When those two things rightly click, a person is declared righteous, it says in the Bible, in Christ. The merit, the perfection of the obedient Son is now counted to you. No more is your sin and shame counted. That's counted. So there's a positional sanctification. In one sense, heaven says, you're holy. It's off the books. We're done on that. There's also progressive sanctification, where we live these things out day by day and grow in these things. That becomes sort of a mobile thing, a moving target. It's not particularly static. That's why we're told things like keep in step with the Holy Spirit. You're actually being led somewhere. It's not something that you can just be given and say, well, you know, I prayed the prayer. It doesn't matter how I live now because I definitely prayed the prayer. I walked forward, did whatever the ritual was, threw a pine cone in a fire, and now, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. There becomes this piece of a pilgrimage that says I have to continually become more and more holy. And then it finalizes one day when we see him as he is, and it says at that point we experience full sanctification where the positional and the realized actually meet up, and it's called glorification. When there's no longer this dual nature of a complex sinner saint who on one instant of a freeze frame will look like they're following Jesus and on another look like they've never had their life impacted by him at all. Paul, the great theologian in the New Testament, will talk about it this way. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's the fatherhood piece, right? We trust the Father. These things are going to happen for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. That's that positional sanctification. And those he justified, he also glorified. So to be conformed, we're justified, and we'll ultimately be glorified. The hard piece, obviously the middle piece. The first piece God gave to us, the second piece he'll enact the change in, the third piece he'll work with us as we keep in step with him. This process is one of an ongoing intimacy. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray. That we can actually talk to God when we don't know what to say. And he will enable us by his presence, by his grace, to have that intimacy. It says that we're able to listen to him when he convicts us of our sin, when he reveals more of Christ. These are practices of intimacy, people that you're close with, when you can hear them and you're willing to spend the time to hear them and act on those things. It involves the confession of sin. If you don't find yourself being who you are, evil people bent the wrong way, confessing your sin on a regular basis, my bet is you're probably not walking very closely to the Spirit, or you're not particularly discerning about your own nature. And it involves responses to the revelation of Christ. Those are things that mark intimacy with God. You're actually conversing with him and hearing from him. You pray to seek his forgiveness, and you yield more and more to Christ. The purpose is held in that last piece of the Trinity. For the obedience of Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. It is a peace of Christ that is so simple to understand and so difficult to live, that he's Lord. We're not people who are particularly used to, nor as Americans fond of, having people tell us what to do. If we've lived in places in another time where there were kings with absolute authority, we'd probably have a better sense of what it was to have a Lord. You know, if you can imagine and see ancient Near Eastern kings who the slightest wrong look, a challenge to their authority, something they perceive as off, will get your head separated from your shoulders. You begin to understand Lord actually has gravity to it. Jesus gave a very simple measure and test to know if you loved him and were then loved by him. He said, the ones who keep my commands, they're the ones who love me. It's great to know what the Bible says, to be able to go to Bible studies, to wear, you know, some sort of symbol of your faith, but the reality is, if you don't live the commands of Christ, you don't love him. The thing that can be most discouraging about that is to realize when you try to live the commands of Christ, you still frequently fail. As you try to serve him as Lord, you become more and more noticeable how poor a job you do. The closer you get to him, in fact, I would put to you, the more you will realize how short you fall of who he is. When you're distant, he doesn't seem that great. When you get near, the distance between you and him seems greater. It's a paradoxical piece of following Christ. The good piece is, it's not just for obedience that God's bringing us to him, it's for the sprinkling with his blood. It's easy to jump back to things we might have learned from the Old Testament and say, animal sacrifices, that's the sprinkling of blood. But there's really only three times that people are sprinkled with blood. Not altars, but people. One, when they make the covenant with God through Moses, the people are sprinkled with blood. We know your truth, we're going to abide by that. They're given the blood almost to say, yeah, you really won't, so I'm going to give you a sacrifice up front as you follow after that truth. The second group, when Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests, when they're going to live before God serving him. And once again, we know you mean well, boys, but we're going to sprinkle with blood to cover that. The third are lepers who are cleansed, who've been healed from what made them unclean, separated from everyone else, sprinkled with blood to know that they're clean. I think all three should be in our minds, that when we're following after Jesus and his commandments, when we're looking to live eternal truth, we'll also need the sprinkling of his blood in that journey because we will not live it out as we ought to. As a people who are called to be priests to our God, Peter will hit on that later in this letter, saying you're all a nation full of priests serving your God. We need to be cleaned by his blood. And as people who've lived the way we did before we came to him, we're the lepers. We need to recognize that cleansing only came by him. Jesus modeled the submission of lordship, even in his own life, where he would list the things that he wanted, then say, nevertheless, your will be done. Peter's laid some pretty honest and difficult stuff on them. Look, you're exiles. Things aren't where you'd necessarily want to be. Here's who God is. This is enormous and difficult, and let alone to understand, but to live out. And so he concludes, and we conclude the text with this, a benediction. He offers speech that is good and comforting to them and true. He's very gracious. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. You're going to need it. It's a long journey. This is Peter the pastor. This is no longer Peter the selfish one who, when his life was on the line, said, yeah, I don't know Jesus at all. I've never met him. This is the one that Jesus prophesied when he said to him, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. This is the Peter to whom Jesus said when he restored him, feed my sheep. This is Peter the shepherd now, no longer running. He knew what that one was. I doubt he would do it again. When he gives his life, according to the witnesses who were there on the cross, he even says, not fighting it or running from it at all, put me upside down when you crucify me because I don't deserve to follow my Lord that closely even the way he died. No more running. But he's incredibly pastoral to these people. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, the things that we do not deserve that God lavishes on us, even though we've turned against him. We're desperate for that because we'll never close the gap on our own. And peace, to be pilgrims in a world that is horribly disappointing, but to actually find some comfort and being with God. And Peter says, may that be multiplied, may it continue, but we don't always live like that. We become people who so quickly curse and judge other people instead of wishing grace and peace, because there's a jealousy that leaves us thinking we're like the Siberian Husky world, where we have to rank and we're on a totem pole, instead of we're all following objectively to Jesus from wherever we're living in exile right now, that he's the mark, not, well, wait, what's that guy doing? I want that. Wait, she's living that way? Well, that's what this woman wants as well. So she's going to be judging that person. It's so easy to get into that mindset. But could you imagine if Luke, the educated physician, writer of the gospel in the book of Acts, looked at the Philippian jailer in the body and said, that guy's a prison guard. He's an uneducated thug. I'm so much more useful than that guy who never wrote anything. He turned a key, for God's sake. He doesn't have any utility whatsoever. Or to be Paul and be looked at by other Christians who would say, yeah, you really weren't here at the beginning. You're kind of a newcomer. I don't really want you running anything. Or Timothy, who was only half Jewish and half Greek, to have Jewish Christians say, kind of a half-breed, not as acceptable as the other ones. The whole temple. Because where the Holy Spirit dwells is a temple, and it's used as a plural. We're not little individual cups holding the Holy Spirit. We're meant to be built together, brick by brick, against each other, with the Spirit living in us. The whole temple, though, will fall apart if we begin to judge and push away from other people. The whole structure will collapse. Again, Peter, in his life and pilgrimage, probably remembered this. When he and his friends were standing near Jesus, how much shame he must have felt looking back at times. And they began to argue, Jesus right there, over who could be greatest. Can I be better than this one? Can I have a position of power? And the response is simply that the greatest will be the servant of all the others. It's a long journey from being exiled to heaven. And grace and peace need to be a continual part of that. In the weeks ahead, we're going to get into the very practical pieces of that. Van's going to come up now. And we're going to spend some time in one of the ways that I think anchor us when we lose heart and trust in the fatherhood of God. You'll see throughout the scriptures people building memorials and the things that they knew happened, the times where they knew God had acted on their behalf, become precious to them. And I can imagine people having to go back to those and say, ah, this is where they put the rock in when the nations of Israel, 12 stones, crossed the Jordan. He provided a place. Or, ah, this is where I realized that I was on holy ground and that God was present. And in the moments when you're not there, you could rely that God has not changed because he was like that stone in the ground. This, in that sense, points us to the place where, according to the foreknowledge of God, at the fullness of time, he sent his Son, the perfect one, into this world, who would lead a sinless life, call men and women to himself, die as a blood-stained sacrifice for the forgiveness and cleansing of sin, and rise to be able to become the Lord of the community of pilgrims to whom he would call himself to himself as the assembly, the gathering, the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we say it so easily in our prayers to call you Father. Please, Lord, show us what it is to trust your love, foreknowledge, and care for us. Father, we often walk in a way that denies we have the holiness of your Spirit in us. Convict us of our sins, God, and give us the grace to repent. Help us to come out of coverings of shame and be able to be before you. Father in heaven, thank you for the Son who loved us, came to us, spoke to us on human terms, the greatness of your glory, and died for us to forever close the gap, the distance that sin would have between us and you. Lord, in this time, we pray that you would receive confession, repentance, and the offering of praise as we come to remember and celebrate your provision and care for us in Christ.